For those of you that are utilizing our children's ministry, you are more than welcome to take your children there now. We run children's ministry through the first grade. And for those of you whose children are staying in the service, I just want to remind you that they are most welcome in the service with us. If they get fussy or start screaming for too long, if you don't mind, just you can take them into the training room back here, get them settled down, and then join us again for the service. We love that they are learning the rhythms of mom and dad as they join you in our corporate worship. We've been going for some time through the our Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, or commonly known as the 1689 Confession of Faith, and we've been working through the chapter on assurance of grace and salvation, which is chapter 18, and the confessions. And for many of you in the pew in front of you, you're more than welcome to take it and read along as I read paragraph by paragraph. But I just want to read paragraph 3 to you this morning in chapter 18. It says this, infallible assurance. Okay, so assurance of grace and salvation, the confession assuming everything that's come before, those that are in Christ is who this chapter is talking about. This infallible assurance of salvation is not such an essential part of faith that it's always fully experienced alongside of faith. But true believers may wait a long time and struggle with many difficulties before obtaining it. Yet, with the enabling of the Spirit to know the things freely given to them by God, they may attain this assurance using ordinary means appropriately without any extraordinary revelation. Therefore, it is the duty of all to be as diligent as possible to make their calling and election sure. In this way, their hearts may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. These effects are the natural fruits of this assurance. Thus, it does not at all encourage believers to be negligent. And so there's a struggle this side of eternity for believers. We wrestle for various reasons with our assurance of faith, but we can, through ordinary means of grace, much of what we do every single Lord's Day, right? Word, prayer, sacrament, we can be encouraged that God really has saved us and that in Christ He has saved us to the uttermost. And so that is paragraph 3 of chapter 8 of our Confession of Faith. But if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 15. We're going to finish out chapter 15 this morning as we consider together the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Mark chapter 15, we're going to read verses 33 down to verse 47. The word of the Lord says this, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, 'Look, he's calling for Elijah.' Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Verse 40, "There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, which is the youngest, and of Joseph and of Salome, and also who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. In summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen. He took him down and he wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity that we have to open your word and to truly consider your word. God, we confess that your word and your spirit work together, and Lord, we want to be comforted and convicted by your spirit. And so, Lord, as we consider your word this morning, we ask that your spirit would do that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're about 3 to 4 weeks away, I think, from finishing our series in the Gospel of Mark, which will be about 74, 75 sermons, weeks total on this. And which I was joking with someone I think we've spent more time working through it than Mark did writing it. And But my prayer has been that it's been encouraging to you to kind of just work slowly through God's word together, because it's been encouraging for me to just work through it and preach it to you. Now, looking at our text, and I want to remind you as I'm working through the text, it's I know we have these up here to look on at as we look at God's word together, but it's much more profitable for you to have your Bible and to look around as I'm preaching to you. So I would encourage you to do that, because one of the things I want to do this morning is just remind you of some of the road we've traveled. I want to remind you of some of the context of the last several chapters of Mark, because I think it helps us to see the significance of Christ's death this morning and how Mark's narrative even anticipates that death and what it means for us. If we think back to Mark chapter 11, right? We remember Christ's glorious entrance into Jerusalem, right? The moment in the narrative, really, when things begin to escalate as it relates to Christ's person and his work, right? It's a tipping point in the life and the ministry of Jesus, and that historical event is commonly known as the triumphal entry, right? We saw there the glory of God in Jesus Christ going back into Jerusalem, and so that was what we saw in chapter 11, but we also saw in that same chapter when we see Christ coming into the Jewish temple. Right, so after this glorious entrance, this triumphal entry, Christ, he comes into the Jewish temple and he judges it. Right? He judges it. Instead of the temple being a house of prayer for the nations, instead of it being the place the scriptures were proclaimed, not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentile, instead of that, it was a place of greed. It was a place of partiality. Right, things were far off from what God intended, and so far off from what the Jewish temple was supposed to be that Jesus called it a den of what? Of thieves, a den of robbers. We saw that in chapter 11, verse 17. And then from there, we saw kind of a series of rapid tests, and they came in one right after another, and it was primarily between Jesus and the religious and political leaders. You see that later in chapter 11 and through chapter 12, we observed insincere questions that came on behalf of the religious leaders that were primarily responsible for overseeing the so-called religious life at the Jewish temple, right? What we've come to know as the Sanhedrin, which leads Jesus to teaching that the temple would be destroyed and that it would be destroyed within that generation. And when Christ taught that in Mark chapter 13, we noted how he used Old Testament judgment language to describe the coming destruction. Right? His teaching sounded very end of the world-like, if you remember. And then in chapter 14, following Christ's teaching about the destruction of the temple, a plot to kill Christ is escalated by the religious leaders, and then it's moved forward by one of Christ's closest friends, which is Judas Iscariot. And in the text, we saw Christ betrayed, we saw him arrested, we saw him abandoned by his friends and his family, we saw him given a phony trial, we saw him beaten and mocked. We saw last week him hung on a cross, him still hanging this morning as we come to him dying and being buried. Now, we're going to realize as we work through our text this morning more of the significance of chapters 11 and 15 and how they connect better. But I want to just mention that context to us as we kind of see this climatic moment in the life of Christ and flag it and encourage us just to hold the context in our minds. But I want to dive further into our text. And again, as I work through it, keep the passage open in front of you so you can follow along better. But our text this morning, it takes place between around 9 and somewhere around 6 p.m. So 9 a.m. to 6 p.m. And the crucifixion itself lasts around 6 hours from 9 a.m. to around 3 p.m. And at noon, we are told that darkness covered the whole land, right? We see that in verse 33, and that darkness covered the land until around 3 p.m., around the time that Christ died. And this is no eclipse. I think one of the longest eclipses that has been recorded in history was around 7 minutes. This is much longer. There was something else going on here. And I think primarily that it was prophetic fulfillment and that there's more that meets the eye than us just having kind of a cursory reading of the text. You see, for instance, in Amos chapter 8, verse 9, we see a vision that the Lord gives to Amos regarding the deeds of Israel and his judgment over their particular sins. Amos 8, 9 says, "It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight." Now, certainly there's some historical fulfillment here. Some commentators say that it could have referred historically to the death of Jeroboam, for instance, but the church fathers who we often bring into bring in as commentators to look at our text together, they were careful, many of them careful expositors of scriptures, and they had no qualms about applying this to the passion of Christ. And I think the language of our text in Mark, that it warrants it. You see also, to help support this idea, that this passage in Amos would perhaps be ultimately fulfilled in Christ Jesus, you see language like this elsewhere in the Old Testament, like God judging Pharaoh in Egypt for their sins with plagues, the ninth plague being darkness, and this darkness was with them for 3 days then. Again, we see it as a judgment over sin. So as we consider some of the Old Testament language and imagery, and as we see Mark speak of a darkness that he says covered the whole land until the ninth hour, covered the whole land until the death of Christ, here's what I think we should connect. And if your kid's taking notes alongside of your parents, you can write this down. But our sin is serious, and it was judged on the cross. Okay, our sin is serious, and it was judged on the cross. There are a few ways that we can certainly think about darkness hovering over the whole land. First, we should see it, as I said just a moment ago, we should see it as prophetic fulfillment. Right? God spoke through the prophet Amos, and he promised to judge the sins of his people. And he used the imagery of the sun going down at noon, right? It being dark in broad daylight. Is it any surprise to us at all that we see this exact thing happen at the judgment of the eternal Son of God? God brought darkness over the land of Egypt for 3 days as he sought to deliver his people from slavery. Right? We see darkness over the whole land. And we see that same thing as Christ hangs on the cross to free his people from slavery. Right? This imagery of darkness, it's significant for us. I mentioned last week both the seen and the unseen agony of Christ. The greatest suffering when we're considering our suffering servant. The greatest suffering that Christ endured is what's hard for us to see, but ironically is signaled to us through this imagery of darkness. In a way, the darkness helps us to see the righteous judgment of the Holy Triune God and how it was directed on Christ on the cross. Right? Darkness, it descended. The sins of God's people, they weren't just forgotten about. God didn't just say, well, no big deal, let's just start clean. God didn't pretend that our sins didn't exist. No, they were dealt with. Sin was judged. It was definitively judged. And at the same time, captives, and if you're in Christ this morning, that includes you, captives were set free. Captives were set free. Right, what the Old Testament signaled, and we can go to other places in the Old Testament to look at this, but what the Old Testament signaled through events like the Exodus and the prophecies of Amos and others, they were ultimately fulfilled by God in Christ Jesus. And as we consider that together, it should cut a couple of ways for us. First, it should be sobering to us to contemplate that God judged Christ for our sins. Right? God judged Christ for our sins. Just think about that. Think about your particular sins for a moment. Not just some generic sin, but your sin. Right? God judged your specific sins. God judged my specific sins. Our sins were worthy of condemnation. They were worthy of wrath. They were worthy of the perfect, righteous judgment of our triune God. And that's exactly what they received. Right? Christ Jesus, he was not spared from the worst of suffering. He was not spared from the worst of suffering. Our sin is not trivial. We can't say about our sin, no big deal. It had to be dealt with. And get this, it was dealt with. It was dealt with. And that's the other way that this should cut for us. As Christians whose sins have been dealt with at the cross, it should fill us with so much hope, shouldn't it? It should fill us with so much hope. Consider the beauty of all this. It's at the cross that we see the seriousness of our sins and also the fact, the reality, the fixed reality, the unchanging reality, they were actually dealt with. They were actually dealt with. And to doubt that your specific sins were dealt with is to doubt that Christ drank all the cup of God's wrath for your sins. On that dark day, Christ, the Bible preaches this to us, Christ drank every ounce of the cup of wrath. There's no more wrath left. And when we look at the cross with eyes of faith, not just something that was fulfilled in history, although it was, this actually happened. But as Christians, when we look at it with eyes of faith, we can see clearly both the divine love of God and the divine justice of God there on the cross as Jesus died. Now, the weight of wrath Christ was under for us, the cup he drank, it's further highlighted in the words that Mark, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, records for us. Around the time that Jesus died, right before Christ died, Mark recorded some of his last words. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic for, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 34. Some people have said of this that there was a split in the Trinity, and that's why Christ said those words, which is just nonsense. Right? The Trinity is one essence. The Trinity can't be divided. The sweeping testimony of Scripture, it preaches that God's one, and so do the creeds and the confessions that we've inherited. And for the Trinity to be divided at any moment would necessitate that there's more than one God, and that is not the case. The Trinity was not divided at the cross. Rather, what we see here is what we've noted especially over the last few weeks, that Christ, who's truly God, and also what, kids? Christ is truly God and truly man. He's truly God and he's truly man. And we see Christ suffering, not as God, for God doesn't suffer. We see Christ suffer, truly suffer as a man. And he uses the vocabulary of the psalmist to describe his anguish. When Christ says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's taking the words of Holy Scripture as his own. The vocabulary of our suffering Savior used at the peak of his pain was the vocabulary of the psalmist. He quoted Psalm 22, which is a central psalm in our Lord's Passion. In fact, we see the psalms a lot in Christ's final hours. There are some scholars who say that Christ was perhaps praying through the psalms as he suffered. Which, as we look to Christ as our Savior, we could even look there to Christ as our example. He suffered more than any of us will ever experience suffering. And the way in which he comforted himself, the way in which he expressed his pain, was by using the vocabulary of the psalmist. Yeah. If you're familiar with the Psalms, if you've gone to the Psalms in the midst of immense suffering, you can sometimes find language that might surprise you there as the Holy Spirit inspires the psalmists with a language that is just so fitting for some of the suffering and terror that we experience this side of eternity. And we see Christ here praying the psalms as he suffered. And as I was studying these words that Christ used, I was helped, I was encouraged by some of the church fathers. Let me read you what I found as I study. This is Ambrose. He says, as God, speaking of Christ here, as God, he was not distressed, but as a human, he was capable of being distressed. It was not as God that he died, but as man. It was in human voice that he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? As human, therefore, he speaks on the cross, bearing with him our terrors. For amid terrors, it's a very human response to think of ourselves as abandoned. As human, therefore, he's distressed, he weeps, and he's crucified. Or Augustine, he says, in that very passion in which his proud enemy seemed most triumphant, he took on the speech of our infirmity, in which our sinful nature was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Thus the psalm begins, which was sung so long ago in prophecy of his passion and the revelation of the grace which he brought to raise up his faithful and set them free. Right, I love that last line that Augustine uses. The psalm begins, which was sung so long ago in prophecy of his passion and the revelation of his grace, which he brought to raise us his faithful and set them free. Incredible. And a reminder that Jesus went all the way. He wasn't part human. He wasn't 50% human. He was truly human, which was required as we've talked about before, for him to save us to the uttermost. Our sin is serious, right? And if you're in Christ, you can be confident that Christ took the holy, righteous judgment of God in order to deal decisively with your sin. And his humanity drank the cup of God's wrath. And we're reminded of this through the darkness of the day. We're reminded of this as we see the agony expressed by our Savior as he hung on the cross. The second thing, if you're taking notes, to consider is that we have access to the triune God through the veil of Jesus alone. We have access to the triune God through the veil of Jesus alone. Verse 38 and 39, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his, saw that he had cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, truly this man is the Son of God. Now I'm going to briefly talk about the centurion or the soldier here in just a moment, but we can't look at a passage like this and not consider the significance of the tearing of the veil, right? There were two veils at the Jewish temple, one that was more visible that would have made sense for perhaps that centurion to see, and then there was one that was going into the Holy of Holies, which was where the Ark of the Covenant was, where it was believed that God's presence was to be. And now I'm not certain which of these two curtains was torn at this very moment. It could have been both curtains were torn, but it doesn't necessarily matter because A, the New Testament writers pick up on the language of the veil as it relates to our access to God, regardless of which curtain at that particular moment that was torn, and B, the entire Jewish temple was destroyed within the same generation of Christ anyways, and so it all came crashing down. But I do want us to look at the significance of the veil and it being torn and the through the context of the book of Hebrews. Look at how Paul writes to the Hebrew Christians, some of who were wrestling with whether or not to go back to Judaism because of the persecution they were facing. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 down to verse 23, says this, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Take Paul's words there. And remember that the Holy Spirit of God inspired those words and then receive them as your own this morning. All right, if you're a Christian, you can receive those words as your own. All right, Paul says, he says, be bold. Be bold. Enter into the Holy of Holies. Enter into the very presence of God because you can do that because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you. He says it's his flesh, it's the flesh of Christ, truly human, that was broken for us. And he calls the flesh of Christ the veil, right? Christ's very body is the curtain, is the access point between us and God. And he, no other, is our high priest who has made atonement for our sins definitively. And in light of that, right, we can, with a true heart and full assurance, we genuinely can come near to God. We can come near to God. We can have confidence that our hearts have been cleansed, not because of anything that we've done, but because, again, Christ is our sufficient Savior. Right? Our bodies washed with pure water. This is the confession that we hold fast to. It's the confession that we make. It's the reason why we gather. This was Paul's charge to the Jewish Christians and our charge today. Right? We can hold fast because he who promised, he's what? He's faithful, right? He's faithful. And when we doubt his faithfulness, we can look back to that day that Christ hung on a cross. We can look back to the curtain, the temple being torn from top to bottom. Matthew Henry said, the veil torn, it speaks comfort to all believing Christians, for it signified the laying open a new and living way into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. Last thing for us to consider, just the nature of faith and how it's truly a gift of God. Faith is truly a gift of God. We see in our text this morning the sovereign Spirit of God fanning the flames of faith in the lives of particular individuals. Look with me back at verse 39 and then verses 40 to 43. Start with verse 39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, we see this confession there, right? Truly this man was the Son of God. In verse 40 and 41, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the less, and of Joseph and of Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. In verse 42 and 43, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. First, consider the centurion. Consider the soldier for just a moment. As he observed Jesus crying out from the cross, giving his spirit over to the Father, right? We see that aspect of the crucifixion of Christ mentioned in Matthew and in Luke. And he saw signs that accompanied Christ's death. Mark records for us the veil being torn. Matthew includes some additional signs as well there. But we see this soldier affirm that Jesus was truly the Son of God. And one commentator notes this about that confession that the soldier made. He says, the Son of God is Mark's load-bearing Christological title, which until this moment has remained unconfessed by any human being. The centurion is the first person in the gospel to confess Jesus as the Son of God, and the confession is evoked by his passion, Christ's passion, that is, his suffering, and his death on the cross. This was the divine appointment for this particular soldier. Right? As he gazed upon Jesus, he was given the gift of faith. Right? The Holy Spirit of God turning his heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And he responded in light of that with, truly this man was the Son of God. And this confession, it would come at great cost to himself. Think about that. To make that declaration at that moment, if there was ever an inconvenient conversion, that had to be an inconvenient conversion, right? At that particular moment, Christ's own followers had abandoned him for fear of their lives. Christ just died. Their hope, from their perspective, had just died. As he was executed, the sovereign Spirit of God, he opens this man's mouth, he opens this man's heart to confess Christ as the Son of God. And so we must respond to the Spirit's leading as we look to Christ through the Holy Scripture. Right, we have to declare what's true about him. We must submit to our confession no matter what it costs. We give glory to God for our faith. We give glory to God for the ability to see things rightly. And we should in turn, right, like the soldier, we should in turn humble ourselves to whatever our lot is. Right? We count all as loss for the surpassing worth, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. Consider also the women in our text, and consider them especially if you're feeling weak this morning. Their faith was feeble. Their faith was weak, but it was there. Right, they observed Christ and they followed Christ according to our text from a distance. And there are some who might criticize. There's some I read that did criticize. But consider this, the two Marys, Mary Magdalene, and I think the other Mary in our text is Jesus' mother. Right? But these two Marys, they still followed despite all of Christ's closest companions abandoning him, the 12 abandoning him, they still followed. They followed at a distance. They were extremely fearful, as we'll see more of in chapter 16, but they followed. Their faith, their love compelled them to follow. And perhaps your faith feels small this morning. Perhaps it feels weak. I want to encourage you to follow Christ and to not stay at a distance, but to come closer and closer and closer. Lean in by grace through faith. Third and finally, we see the humility and the compassion and the courage of Joseph of Arimathea. This man was a respected council member, which means that he had a lot to lose. He had a lot to lose. And Mark notes this man's courage. He was someone, according to our text, that was waiting for the kingdom of God. The other gospel writers are clear that this man followed Jesus, that he at some point had become a disciple of Christ. And he comes, he makes himself known to Pilate at great risk to himself. He makes himself known and he asks for the body of Christ and he gets it. He gets it. He purchases fine linen, something that only the wealthy could afford. Right? And he buries Jesus in a new fresh tomb, one in which no body had been laid. And the man spared no expense as it related to adoring his Savior. And it's the type of, because we know the whole story, right? It's the type of burial that's that anticipates a resurrection, isn't it? And perhaps this morning you're in a position which you have a lot to lose in your following of Christ. Perhaps you're delaying obedience because you know what it will cost. We can look at the faith here of Joseph, right? A man of courage because the Savior that he gained was far superior than anything that he could lose. And so this morning we should see, right, as Christ has dealt with our sin, God in Christ has dealt with our sin, our sins judged, right? The cup of wrath that's been drank. We can see that we have access to God through the veil that is Christ's flesh, and we can give glory to God for this gift of faith that we, this side of eternity, can cultivate as we draw nearer and nearer to our Lord and Savior. And so I want to encourage us this morning to see Christ as better, to not wait to adore Him, to bow down to Him, to worship in spirit and in truth. He's our treasure, isn't He? And His descent in our text this morning, it means our reconciliation. It means our reconciliation. So as we consider that more, we consider that as we come to the Lord's table, let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the death and burial of our Lord. We thank You for what it means, how it applies to us, Your people. And we confess that it's all of grace. And so, Lord, I pray that You would, by Your Spirit, strengthen our faith as we've considered this text, as we think about it throughout the week, and that You would use it to build us up and exalt Christ in our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.